Well, if you heard the gospel lesson this morning, I'm sure everyone did. It probably reminded you, as it did me, of a very certain Pollyanna-ish outlook that some folks seem to have on life. I don't have to worry. God will provide. And this worldview, this Pollyanna-ish, I don't have to worry, God will provide, is almost sickening sometimes when we hear it. Being waved at because a microphone which I'm wearing somewhere has gone off. I don't even know where the microphone is. I guess we found it. Okay. We know life is harder. We know life is harder than that. This don't worry, God will provide, this sort of lighthearted naivete doesn't correspond to the experience of almost any of us in life. Even the Bible says that life will be hard. When Adam and Eve are driven from the Garden of Eden for their sin of wanting to be gods, the real God says something to them. And if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis 3, about halfway through verse 17. Now remember, what has happened in Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve have been tempted by the serpent, and a temptation which they've accepted, of course. They were not driven to do this by the serpent. They willingly accepted this temptation. What the serpent said was, you can be as God, or you can be as gods. And so they have succumbed to the temptation to believe in their own godhood, that they themselves are God. And for this sin, they are driven from the Garden of Eden. An angel with a flaming sword is placed in front of it so they cannot return, and they are dumped out into a barren field, is probably the simplest way to put it. And God says, about halfway through verse 17 of Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." This is not happiness and joy and Pollyanna view of the world. God will provide. This says it's hard work. Thorns and thistles. You must struggle and sweat just to survive. And it sounds a lot more like the real world. It's hard. Not only do we have to toil, we have to work at planning for our security, saving money for the future, for unexpected emergencies, to buy insurance, to pay taxes, even though we know much of that money paid in taxes will be wasted. It's hard work and it's worry. So what is Jesus on about in this gospel today that we hear? Does he expect us to pretend that this reality of life, this hard work and toil, isn't true? That life in the world is easy? Does he expect us to claim that God will automatically meet our needs as long as we have faith that he will? Is this really what he means? Does he really expect us to believe it? He's almost suggesting that we deny reality and live in blissful ignorance of reality as it really is. And if that's his point, why come to church? I mean, we know better than this. Why even think about worship or Thanksgiving, which is what we celebrate today? Better to be a realist, face up to the painful toil and the thorns and the thistles, and get on with living. Sunday mornings could certainly better be spent reading the paper or watching sports or TV. Now, I suspect this is a conclusion a lot of folks have reached. Even if they maybe haven't quite thought it all the way through that way or stated it out loud, it comes down to this. Life is pretty tough. You work hard, you probably can get by most of the time. Don't bother to fool yourself with this. God is wonderful, let's thank him for all he's given us. Baloney. We know better than that. Yeah, good things happen sometimes, but you take your breaks when you can get them. And if you can get a break on Sunday morning, take it. We've got enough to do already. don't waste time doing one more thing, getting up and going to church, especially for no good reason, when we know life is tough. Now turn back to Matthew, if you've got your Bibles open, to the gospel we just heard, chapter 6. This starts at verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat or what shall we drink?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now in this translation, which is the NIV, the New International Version, Jesus says, "Do not worry about life." The King James, which most of us grew up with, is even stronger. It says, "Take no thought for your life." Now, does Jesus really want us to be this blissfully unaware? Now, I need to interject a personal note here. There was a time, not too many years ago, when if I had read these words, and I wouldn't have because the Bible was one big, uninteresting, and irrelevant book to me, but if I had read these words, I would have shook my head knowingly, said something like, "This Jesus doesn't have a clue," and I would have gone on to something else, Star Trek or Zen Buddhism or something. I wouldn't have bothered. I wouldn't have given it a second thought. My reaction would have been, "Why bother? This guy doesn't have a clue." Obviously, something happened. I became a Christian, something I could not have imagined in my wildest dreams. I got saved. And as a result, I discovered that the Bible is God's living word. It's not just ink on paper. The God of the universe throbs through these pages like a great heartbeat. There's life here. And I now know that when I read these words, if they at first don't make sense to me, or if I'm tempted to dismiss them as naive, or from a different era, or not relevant, or too hard to understand or apply, so that I think about possibly skipping over them or ignoring them, instead, it goes up as a red flag. And that red flag says, pay attention, there's something fundamental and important going on here, and you didn't get it yet. I don't dismiss this and say, this guy doesn't have a clue, this isn't important, it isn't relevant. Instead, I say, you, kiddo, have not understood the point here yet. Better look harder. There's something essential going on, and you haven't gotten it. If you look again at Matthew 6, verse 25, it begins, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry." The Greek word here for worry is me merimnate. It means do not be anxious, do not fret about your life. Don't be anxious. That's the sense of the Greek. Don't be anxious. The King James, "take no thought," fools us because the words are from a different era, the 1600s, when the English word thought meant anxiety. Okay, the English word thought in the King James comes from an era when the word thought meant anxiety. In Hamlet, Shakespeare says, "The native hue of resolution is sicklied over with the pale cast of thought." In other words, even though I've resolved to do something, even though I've made up my mind, I worry and am anxious about it. That's the sense of that word as Shakespeare used it. So Jesus is saying here, do not be anxious about your life. Now that's all well and good, but you can't just say, don't worry, be happy, like the Bobby McFerrin song. It doesn't change your mood to say that. Don't worry, be happy. Nothing happens when you say that. It doesn't change your mood. So note first that this verse begins with the word therefore. Okay? That means that these words are a conclusion to something that happened just before. If you look back at verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then in verse 24, just following, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I should make just a side comment here that the word serve in this verse is doulos in Greek, which actually means slave, not servant. It means slave, a bond slave. And one of the reasons why clerics wear collars, and you'll see that this is happening much more even in Protestant churches these days than historically, is this collar represents a slave's collar, and it stems from this verse. You are a servant to the Lord God. That is what the collar represents. Now, what happened with the Reformation is many Protestants threw away the collar because it's what the Romans did, without really understanding what the collar meant. But this has now been recaptured, and you'll find in many mainline denominations, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God, even independent churches, the ministers are beginning to wear collars again because it represents not authority, but bond slavery to Jesus Christ. That's what the collar is about. So Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." He then follows this with, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't be anxious about your food or clothing. Life is more important than these." Then he says, "For the pagans run after these things," meaning that they are focused on them, that they are the center of their thought and life, food and money and clothing. The pagans, those who are not believers, run after these things. They focus on them. It is the center of their life. In a sense, it's almost their God. They seek them with all the energy and devotion that we should use to seek out God. And because moth and rust destroy and thieves break in, they worry. Once they get the possessions they so badly want, once they've got them, then they worry because a thief might break in and steal it, or it might decay and fall apart. So they worry when they chase them, how do I get them? And then they worry after they've got them. So there's no way out of this worry if your focus is on clothing and food and money, if that is the driving center of your life. Jesus says your heavenly Father knows that you need them. If he supplies the birds with food and grass with beautiful clothing, will he not supply us, whom Jesus says are much more valuable to God than they are? But, and here's the hinge in all of this, he gives us a direction here which is crystal clear, but we almost don't hear it when this passage is read from the scripture. What he says is, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." If you get his message here, it's pretty remarkable. It's not simple-minded, blissful ignorance, asserting we don't have to think about material things because God will provide. Rather, what Jesus is saying is, don't worship material things and run after them. It's a waste of time, and you'll be anxious about it if you do it. Put your heart on something that can't be destroyed, God, and submit your heart to his direction. Let him be your foundation and your guide. Then your simple physical needs will be cared for, and you will enjoy a life full of love and with the peace, not the anxiety, that comes from security in the one who created everything. Now, I believe, by the way, that all of this is true, that this brief summary of what Jesus has said is true. But it can be misunderstood. When at first it sounded like Jesus was being simple-minded, it was because we were being simple-minded, or I was being simple-minded. He was not saying, don't be anxious, just rely on God and he'll take care of you. That's as bad as don't worry, be happy. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then these things will be provided for you. Which brings us to our second reading of today. from the letter of James. James is the brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. After the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, James, who had not even been a believer prior to the crucifixion, not only became convicted that his own brother really was the Messiah, he became a leader in the early church. And he wrote this book, the book of James. All of James is devoted to an understanding of what seeking God's kingdom and righteousness is about. That's what the book of James is. It is what it means to seek God's kingdom and righteousness. This is how we live out Jesus' command, do not worry, because what he says is, but first seek out the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, this isn't salvation that we're discussing here. Salvation comes first. It's foundational. You must first be saved. But once saved, then begins a journey to an intimate relationship with God. That journey technically is called sanctification. That's the term used by the Reformed Church. Salvation must come first, but then comes the journey, seeking the kingdom and the righteousness. So James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. This is from chapter 1, verse 17. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Moth and rust don't destroy. He does not change. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that's Jesus Christ, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created, the firstborn into the kingdom of heaven, reborn through salvation. And then he says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And the word there, evil, actually means malice toward other people. And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That's salvation. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This is very clear. Do not merely listen to the word, so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and then after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That means there was no lasting impression. That's what that metaphor is. You look at your face in the mirror, stop looking, you forget what you look like. You made no lasting impression. If the word does not make a lasting impression on you, it's as if you've looked and forgotten what you look like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone considers himself religious, that means zealous and diligent, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, who of us does that? If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Well, this is pretty clear. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so to practicality. There is a great deal in God's word about honest labor and thrift and straight dealing that will serve anyone as a clear guide